The book of Revelation, after a couple weeks off, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and today we return. And it's a tough passage to return to. Last week we celebrated the joy of Easter and the hope of the resurrection, and then today we turn to a passage that is all about God's wrath and his judgment. Although I think that this fits well with the flow of the text. Now remember where we've been. We've been in the book of Revelation for some time now, entering this morning into chapter 16. But we've been moving along together with John as he has given us the privilege of hearing his vision. As he's described to us with the angel revealed to him, the angel being sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen the unfolding of redemptive history. The breaking of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets as God's purpose is being revealed throughout the age. So in that revelation, we also hear the trumpets of God's warning. And this gives us a grid by which we've said we're able to interpret the things that happen around us. Not in particular. The book of Revelation doesn't help us with why every individual thing takes place, but it helps us understand our times. It helps us have some sense of what's going on in the world in the big picture with broad strokes. We've come now to the last of the series of seven. We've had seven seals unbroken, seven trumpets blasted, and today we begin. Today and next Sunday, we'll cover the seven bowls that are poured out, these bowls of God's wrath. Now, the reason why I say that I think coming to a very heavy and hard text right after Easter is appropriate and fitting is that it's fitting with the flow of our story. As we come into the bowls of wrath, think about what we talked about 3 weeks ago. This idea of the bowls of God's judgment was introduced to us in chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the text we're looking at today was introduced to us a few weeks ago in chapter 15, verse 1. But then if you remember, the text that we looked at was a text about the song of Moses, the song that the people of God sing in heaven in light of that judgment. So before we even get to the judgment, we got an anticipation of the deliverance that is ours through that judgment. So if you will, we had a day of celebration, a text that celebrates a few weeks ago, and the very next text is the heavy text of God's wrath. And so there's a flow here, right? Because last week we celebrated the resurrection. And what is the resurrection? The resurrection is a foretaste for us of that deliverance that will be ours on the other side of God's judgment and even the outpouring of his wrath. So even though we have this juxtaposition of the hope and celebration of resurrection, and now the heaviness of a text like chapter 16, the outpouring of these bowls of wrath, it is, I believe, fitting and in harmony with the flow of our text. Two things I want us to consider this morning from the text, Revelation 16, verses 1 through 11, just read by Ivars. Two things. First, God's wrath, and secondly, man's response to it. God's wrath and man's response to it. So first, God's wrath. The image that we have here in chapter 16 is that of bowls. Bowls, or if you will, cups. Right? These are holding liquid. That's the idea of the bowl. If we go back into the Old Testament, I won't trace it all the way through. But throughout the Old Testament, this idea of God's wrath is seen in the form of wine. And that wine in a cup or a bowl. Jesus himself in Gethsemane prayed, Lord, if there be any way, take this cup, this bowl of wrath, this wine from me. But if not, your will be done. What we're looking at here is the cup of God's wrath that we heard about a couple weeks ago in chapter 14 that was going to be poured out, these grapes of wrath, and that they were going to be forced to drink the cup of God's judgment. So what we have here is an image of bowls filled with the wine of God's wrath, that as we read in Psalm 75, our Old Testament reading this morning, the wicked will be forced to drink to the dregs. This is the hard word of Revelation 16. God's wrath will be poured out, and the wicked will drink it to the very bottom. What is wrath? Wrath means anger, hatred. God is a God of wrath. He is a God who hates evil and who hates sin and who hates rebellion. And he's angry about it. There is a righteous anger. There is a righteous hatred that God has because he is holy. We so often confuse anger with sin because we are sinners, and when we get angry, usually our anger is all mingled up and muddled up with sin. There's all kinds of selfish things going on, usually in our anger. But there is a holy and a righteous and a pure and a just anger, and that is the wrath of God. And we come to that passage where now it is going to be expanded upon. So far, as we've worked through the book of Revelation, we have seen God's patient warnings. The breaking of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the focus on the seven trumpets, particularly the first six, were, as we said, warning judgments to the world. When we see the world break down all around us, when we see natural disasters, when we see sinners turning on sinners and bloodshed, it's a warning from God. God does allow these things, and he does ordain them. And according to the book of Revelation, he does so for one reason, among many, but one is as warning judgments. So that we look at the world and we say, what is happening to us? Why is this happening? And we should hear the sounding of that trumpet warning us of a cataclysmic judgment that is to come. Things are not as they should be. And the response should be repentance. That's what we thought about. So we have seen God's patient warnings, but there comes a time when the warnings end and time is up. And in our text, this is that time. It's a scary time. Time when there are no more warnings, no more calls for repentance. Now the end comes. I've entitled this sermon, When the Sin of the Amorite is Full. And if you remember Abraham, when he was told he was going to be given this land, he told, but it's not going to be for a while, it's going to be several hundred years until the sin of the Amorite is full. Then I will bring you back, and I will use you to bring judgment upon the Amorite for the fullness of their sin. That's essentially what was going to happen. But until then, I'm going to be patient. And I'm going to let their sin fester until it reaches the point of fullness. And when that happens, the end will come and judgment will be brought upon them. And what we have in our text is a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to the day in John's vision when the sin of the Amorite, the sin of the Babylonian in our text, remember that's the great city that we're thinking about, or realistically the sin of Rome, but we can transfer this to any nation and ultimately to all humanity. There will come a time when that cup is full, and when it's full, they will be forced to drink it to the dregs. And therefore this text is a scary text. If you remember back in the seals, when trouble came upon the world, we were told a quarter of the earth got this, and a quarter of this was affected, and a quarter of the economy was affected. And then with the trumpets, it ramped up a little bit. A third of the earth was affected, and a third of this was affected. But now with the bowls, no more thirds, no more quarters, no more intermissions and delays. When the sin of the Amorite is full, And when God's wrath is to be poured out in all its fullness, it is complete in its judgment. And so here we have a picture of the end. The bowls of wrath are, if you will, a zooming in on, I said this a couple weeks ago, a zooming in on the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, both which were pictures of the end. And now we get to just stay here a while. For the seven bowls are a different way of expressing the last seal and the last trumpet that is to be given. And so what we're looking at is, in one way, a picture of the final end times. Like, this is a picture of the end, when it's over, when the cup of the sin of the world is full, no more time for repentance, and God comes in his fury and judges the world. But it's also a picture of penultimate endings. That is the ending of Rome. The ending of every nation who bears the mark of the beast, who follows after the beast. And we said that every nation has the potential of becoming beastly. Every leader has the potential of becoming the beast, and every nation should be warned by this text that God will be patient. He will warn Rome. And he will warn Rome, and he will be patient with Rome. But then the day will come when the warnings are over and Rome is no more. And that day did come. And the Roman Empire was obliterated. It's just gone. The great and glorious Rome was gone. It was overrun by barbarians, in the West anyway. And this will also be the case for America. God will not be patient with America forever. Right? He will not be patient with any nation forever. He will call America, he will call Germany, he will call Japan, he will call Saudi Arabia, he will call every nation to repent. And his patience will not endure forever. Oh, he is long-suffering, much more long-suffering, by the way, than you or I. We're so impatient. We want fire from heaven now, like the disciples did. Bring it down, Lord, put it to an end now. But God is patient, long-suffering. That's what makes the sin and the rebellion so grievous. Oh, God will be patient with Saudi Arabia. He'll be patient with Iran, North Korea, Sudan, America, but not forever. We should not tread lightly with regards to his patience, but we should do with it what it affords us the opportunity to do, namely, repent. For our text tells us there will come a day for every nation, America included, that there will be no more time for repentance, and his judgment will fall. Our text comes at these very rapidly. This morning we're just looking, and we're not looking at them in really any depth. But we're looking and considering this morning the first five of the bowls of wrath that are poured out. And if you heard them as Ivars was reading them, they really have an Exodus flair to them, an Exodus feel to them. And this is consistent with chapter 15 a few weeks ago, as we had a looking forward to the day in which we'll sing the song of Moses. And when was the song of Moses sang? After the plagues came and they went through the Red Sea and out the other side and had that victory. So we're in an Exodus theme here. And the wrath of God looks, in this case, like Exodus plagues, which again tells us something about how we should understand them. They are two things at once. They are very destructive. God is effective in his judgments, and he will destroy those kingdoms where their cup is full. But they're also delivering. Right? The plagues that God brought upon Israel were, yes, his judgment upon them, but they also worked for the deliverance of his people. And we have that in the Song of Moses. The people are celebrating God's judgment, for it is their vindication, and it is their deliverance from oppressive regimes. One of the reasons why this is hard for us to grasp, something about that doesn't compute for us, is because we've had it so good in America. Right? How does God's destroying of America work for our, why would we celebrate that? I don't think anybody in here would celebrate that. Well, because for as long as we've been alive, America has been a great place where we've had all kinds of freedom. It has not been oppressive. But if it were beastly, and that's what our prayer is, oh Lord, don't let America become this beastly power. But should it become that, as so many other nations are, and you lived under that power, Oh, you would celebrate its destruction. You would say, if you were a Christian living under the reign of Joseph Stalin, you would have longed for the day when that oppressive regime was broken and you were free to worship. If you were a Christian in North Korea right now, if you were a Christian in North Korea, oppressed and not free, you would look at a text like this and say, oh Lord, let it be that one day this beast, Kim Jong-un, will be thrown down and the oppression of our faith might be relieved so that, oh Father, we can just praise you freely in the public and worship you. We've been able to do that. So to us, we don't want to see our nation down. We've been able to kind of have both in this little blip of history called the United States of America. So maybe it's hard for us to understand a text like this where the destruction and wrath that comes upon nations is something that is deliverance for us. But maybe it won't be long before we understand it. That's what we have to be aware of. Maybe it won't be long before a text like this begins to make sense. That's our fear as we watch some of the events that are happening within this land. So we have an Exodus image. The first bowl is that of sores, like the boils that came upon Egypt. Sores now coming upon the people. Secondly, the sea turns to blood. Thirdly, the river turns to blood. So we have two of these bodies of water turning to blood. But the sea is interesting here, isn't it? Because the sea we've seen come up again and again in our text. The sea represents the raging of the nations, and it turns to blood. There will come a day when the raging of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed ends. And it will look like a sea of blood as opposed to a sea of people. It's a place where the beast resides and out of which the beast comes. But one day it will be a sea of blood. There's nothing, this is a gruesome image. There's no way to take the hard edges off this. It's gruesome. Sores, a sea of blood, rivers of blood. Fourthly, the scorching sun that comes out and burns and parches. And then fifthly, the throne and the kingdom becomes dark. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it, the wrath of God is coming. Our call to worship this morning was an unusual one. Doesn't sound much like a call to worship. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, that's a trumpet. What Paul is telling us is now is the time of the trumpets, right? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We're seeing it. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see, then you know it is being revealed. But as a trumpet. The day is coming where it will no longer be like a trumpet, but it will be like a cup of wine that those who are not in Christ are forced to drink to the dregs. And this is something that even we as Christians need to take time to meditate upon. Our God is a God of wrath. He is a consuming fire, and the day of his wrath is coming. Yes, God is a God of love. This in no way runs contrary to that. God is a God of love and a God of wrath. These are both expressions of his holiness. It is his holiness that defines his love, so that he loves what is good and right and pure, and that brings glory to his Son, or the Son for his Father, or both to the Spirit. That, because of their holiness, God loves. But to love what is good is to hate what is evil. A God of love who has no hate does not love. Because to love righteousness and to love good is to hate that which threatens it and to oppose that which threatens it. And we cannot, as Christians, though rarely do you see a bumper sticker that says God is wrath, we take 1 John 4:8, which we should. We should plaster it all over the place. God is love, right? And that's wonderful. But rarely do we talk about this other aspect of his holiness that is not underneath his love. It's not lesser than his love. It's not the side of God that we don't really like to talk about because it's a little embarrassing or it sounds so harsh or even God kind of doesn't like to talk. No. God's wrath is the expression of his holiness, the right, true, just, glorious expression of his love and his holiness. And we cannot ignore this reality of God's character. God hates sin, and he will deal with it one day, once for all, and he will deal with it perfectly. So first, the wrath of God. Don't look away. Don't look away. Deal with it. It's glorious. Secondly, man's response. And in this text, we have two responses. We have two responses. First, the response of the wicked. And we'll use the two categories, the wicked and the righteous. I'm getting that from Psalm 75. The wicked will drink it to the dregs, and the righteous will celebrate and rejoice and so forth. But let's understand, we confessed our sins already this morning, right? When I say we are the righteous, I don't necessarily mean we are any morally any better than the wicked. But we are redeemed. I am righteous in Christ, and I am being renewed. I am in the category of people that the Bible calls the righteous because we are in Jesus Christ. So I don't want any misunderstandings when I say the wicked and the righteous. I say all the bad people are outside this building, but the good people are inside this building. No. This building is filled with bad people. But we're filled with bad people who are forgiven and who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't mix the categories when I say wicked and righteous. Okay, so first, the response of the wicked. It is just as we might anticipate. Verse 9, and the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Then down in verse 11, well, let's go to verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So what is the response of the wicked? Just as anticipated, they gnawed their tongues in agony rather than using their tongues to repent, to cry out to the Lord for mercy. No, they gnaw their tongues in pain and dealing with the pain, just clenching down and trying to weather it. And they curse God. They blaspheme his name, the one who has authority over these plagues, hard and bitter hearts. And they would not repent and they would not give him glory. And there again, we hear the echo of Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being poured out upon those who suppress the truth. See, they see it. They know God has authority over these things, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to honor him. And they refuse to give thanks, and they refuse to give glory. They gnaw their tongues rather than repent. That's what we're told in Romans 1, and it's what we see here in the very end. And there's a myth. You know that show Mythbusters? Here, there's a myth busted in this text. And that is that one day, when God's judgment finally comes and the doors of heaven are being shut, that there's going to be, in light of hell and in light of his final wrath, people running to the door going, oh, please let me in, let me in, let me in. And the door's shut and they say, too late. You had your chance. But that's not what we see in this text, is it? There's no one in this text running up to the doors of heaven, banging, saying, please, please, okay. I, it's terrible. I don't want this. Please let me in. Not in this text. Nobody wants in. Those who are drinking the cup of God's wrath are not saying, oh, please, no more. Please make it stop. Please let me into glory. Let me be in your presence. No, they gnaw their tongues. They curse God and blaspheme him and will not repent. There will not be one person in hell who wants out. There will not be one person in hell who wants out. This is why C.S. Lewis says the door of hell is locked from the inside. They don't want out. Oh, that doesn't mean they'll enjoy it. It doesn't mean they're gnawing their tongues off here. There's not one thing pleasant about it. But rather than breaking them, see, wrath doesn't break us and bring us to God. Grace does that. Left to themselves, their hearts become harder and harder and more bitter as they raise their fists to God and blaspheme his name and curse him. This is why hell is eternal. There's never an end to it because the sin never ends. There's never brokenness. There's never repentance. There's never crying, let me in, okay, I'm so sorry. He says, too late for you. So myth busted. The response of the wicked is no repentance and cursing God. But then the response of the righteous. And for this, we get our cue from the angel. There is one little intermission in this text, and it is an angel who apparently can't help but praise God in the middle of this horrible pouring out of judgment. It comes right after the third bowl. The third bowl, the rivers and the springs become blood, and then I heard the angel of the waters saying. And so we look here to get our cue for how we should respond to the idea of God's coming wrath, which on one hand causes us to tremble. But how should we respond? Well, the angel responds this way. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was. Now here, just a quick note. I'd have to disagree with the text that's before you in the New King James. The text should not say who is to be. And you see there's a footnote down at the bottom of your Bible that says other texts do not say this. Rather, it should say the one who is and who was the Holy One. Because you have judged these things. The reason they put who is to be is because earlier on, and remember we've looked at this before, the one who was and who is to come. But there is no is to come or is to be because this is the coming. This is the coming that was anticipated. He is the one who was and who is the Holy One because you are judging the world. This is the judgment. And he praises the Lord. You are righteous, O Lord, because you have judged these things. They have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. An eye for an eye. Just and righteous judgments. They want to spill blood, now you've given them blood to drink. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. That is, the martyrs under the altar. I heard the altar, a voice from the altar. The martyrs are under the altar. So here the angel just can't help it in the midst of these horrible judgments. What is the perspective of the righteous? What is the perspective of the angel? Praise. He just can't help but praise God. You are righteous and true, O God. And then the martyrs, they can't restrain themselves either when they hear that because they've been praying and crying out, oh, Lord, how long? See, we're impatient. I want it now. What are you going to deliver? When are you going to vindicate us? And then they hear it's happening. And the angel is praising God because he's righteous and true. And then they burst out and they agree and they say, yes, oh, Lord, yes, you are righteous and true. His wrath is righteous and true, not capricious or vindictive. It is righteous and true. When we think about God's wrath, that's how we should think of it. God does not judge more than sin deserves. He judges equally and perfectly what sins deserve. Verse 6, for this is their just due. So what should be our response? Praise. Praise for the character, the righteous and just and true character of God. Secondly, our response, and now we don't get this so much from the text, but maybe from the martyrs. Secondly, I believe our response to the coming of God's final wrath should be patience. Patience. You know it's coming. You know the end is coming. And therefore, you can endure evil. You can endure it. Of course it's horrible. Of course it's terrible, and of course you want it ended. Absolutely. And we should do everything we can to resist it and to push back and to call people to repent. But inasmuch as you experience the suffering and the evil, the persecution, the affliction, tribulation, you can endure. Because you know something. You know what the martyrs were crying out for. Well, guess what? You've seen the picture. You've seen the end of the movie. You've seen, here they are crying out. And in that moment, they're probably wondering, will it ever end? But now you've seen the end. And this is your story. You're in this movie. And you know the ending. You know the day is coming. So be patient. You can endure evil. And you can minister in the midst of it without a need to condemn people. It doesn't mean we don't point out sin, but I don't have to do the condemning. The Lord will condemn. Be patient. Be faithful. You don't have to condemn. The Lord will do it. You can minister without seeking retribution, even though you've been wronged, and sometimes grievously so, by your enemy. But you don't have to seek retribution. The Lord will vindicate you. Remember Romans 12? Hey, don't repay evil for evil. Give good where you've been given evil, knowing that the Lord will have vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That's not just a statement of fact. It's a promise. That is a promise to you. Where you have been wronged, you endure it patiently, and he promises you he will repay. Vengeance is mine. So you don't have to seek it. Be patient. Even though sometimes we want it. I want vengeance now. Trust the Lord. You know how the story ends. He will bring vengeance. Pursue justice, announce righteousness, but endure patiently, knowing the end is coming. And also with regards to that patience, it means you can love sinners because, brothers and sisters, here's what you know. Those who are not in Christ have this to look forward to. And in some sense, I shouldn't wish this on my greatest enemy. And therefore, pray for them. Minister to them. Not by trying to fix all their sins, but by sharing the gospel. Not by trying to frighten them with what's coming, because as we've already seen, the news of wrath doesn't convert anybody. Conversion comes by God's grace. So preach the gospel. Bring them the only thing that can save them, because you know what is coming upon them. So pray for them. So first, praise the Lord for his character. Secondly, be patient. And then thirdly, rejoice. The Song of Moses. The anticipation given to us by the Song of Moses tells us what we have to look forward to. If we're going to rejoice then rejoice in anticipation now. That's what we're doing here in church. Rejoice in anticipation now. Not simply that evil is going to be judged. It will be. Not only that all will be set right. And it will be, isn't that great? Just the thought of that. No more evil, no more oppression, no more injustice, no more lying. It will be over. That is worth rejoicing over, even now, the very promise of it. But brothers and sisters, also rejoice, because in thinking over the coming wrath and coming judgment of God, in light of that picture, the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ pops and becomes brilliant. This is what you deserve, guys. What I'm reading to you and what I'm reading myself is what I deserve. Again, it's not that the wicked are out there. I'm the wicked. This is what I deserve. In meditating upon God's coming judgment, it makes the gift of Jesus Christ brilliant. It's what I told you about confessing your sin. It's the confessing of sin and the having to deal with it that makes the glory of Christ shine. And so does the awareness of the judgment that is coming upon the world. There's only one reason you or I can rejoice over the idea of judgment, and it's because judgment has been taken for us. Because that bowl of wrath is the very cup that Jesus drank when he said, "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. But if not, then your will be done." If this is what it takes to deliver people, because they're going to have to drink it, then I will drink it for them. And it's only because of that that God's vengeance, his repaying, has been poured out on Jesus because you've wronged people. And where's their comfort? Oh, the Lord will repay. Well, how's he going to repay on you? And the answer is Jesus. Because the vengeance that you deserve, and you deserve it, so do I, has been poured out on Jesus. The repaying has been paid by him. And because of that, we can rejoice. So don't look away from the horrors of God's wrath. Look at it. Praise God for his character. Repent of your sin and rejoice for the salvation that is given to you, and be patient in the waiting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, keep us patient, for you are so patient. Oh Lord, the evil and the sin and the rebellion and the injustice that you endure. Oh Father, we have no patience. We want fire from heaven. And yet, Father, we are glad that you were patient at least long enough for us to be saved. And so help us to be patient that many more might be brought in. Give us lips that proclaim the good news, that, oh Lord, your name might be glorified and many might turn and repent and stop blaspheming your name and put their confidence and hope in you. Oh Lord, keep us patient and faithful until the end. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your wrath. Thank you for your holiness. For Father, you are right, true, and just in all your ways. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.